The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Amen. Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 51. If you have one of the Bibles from the back of the pew, you can join me on page 474. Psalm 51, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is God's word.
You may be seated.
All right, well, imagine yourself walking down a busy street in New York City when you approach two women dressed in white, and they're pointing to a sign that they've written that says, air your dirty laundry, 100% anonymous and free. And then they hand you a clipboard, and on the clipboard are blank white sheets of paper and envelopes with a stamp that says secret, inviting you to unburden yourself, to clear your conscience, and to confess secretly your sins and your secrets. How would you respond to that kind of an invitation? This actually happened. The New York Times reported on it a little over, not quite, 10 years ago. These women did this, and hundreds of people from all walks of life came to them, and they wrote down their sins and secrets. They sealed them in an envelope, and they gave it to these women. And once people moved on and they were out of sight, what these ladies would do is they would take these confessions out of the envelopes, and they would anonymously put them up on this glass window in a storefront. And over time, this glass storefront became this great wall of confession. And as you can imagine, there were some confessions and secrets that were very silly, but others were very, very serious. And one thing became clear as this unfolded was that many people, all kinds of people, are hiding. There are people who are hiding from the law, people who are hiding things from their spouses, hiding from their parents and their teachers and their friends. There are people who are hiding from their employers and their pastors and others in their churches. And many, many people are hiding from God. So again, imagine yourself taking these women up on their offer. What would you have written down? Is there anything that right now even you're hiding from other people, things that you're hiding, or at least think that you're hiding from God himself? Maybe something that you feel guilty about, something you've done in the distant past. Maybe it's something you've done in the recent past. Do you walk around with a sense of low-grade guilt almost all the time that's ever present just beneath the surface? I ask these questions because of a problem that is common to all of us, that sin brings guilt and shame. And the temptation is always this, that instead of bringing our guilt and shame to God, the only one who can actually do something about it, instead what we do is we cover it up. We hide it and we conceal it. We hide it from other people and we hide it from God. But Psalm 51 is a gracious gift to us from God because it shows us a better way. Maybe as we were reading the psalm minutes ago, you noticed the first thing that we read was the superscription. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. What this alerts us is that there's a story in the Old Testament that's in the background informing and shaping this psalm. Though King David was famously called a man after God's own heart, he committed some truly horrendous evil acts that he tried to cover up and conceal both from God and other people. The full story is in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, but I'm going to give you the short version. The short version is this. King David committed adultery with the wife of one of his most loyal friends. And then when he found out that he had gotten her pregnant, he told the commander of his army to put this man named Uriah in the front lines of battle, knowing that there was a great likelihood that he would be killed. And he was. And so King David committed atrocious acts that he tried to conceal, but he was foolish to think and failed to remember that absolutely nothing is hidden from the face of God. There really is no such thing as a secret or hiding from God himself. And so the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to David. And Nathan exposed David's sin to his face. And then David responded in repentance, saying, I have sinned against the Lord. And this scene, this story, is in the background of Psalm 51. It's a penitential psalm written not only as a reflection and a response describing David's repentance before the Lord, but this psalm was also used in the fellowship of believers. It was meant to be a model or a template or a prayer for people like us, showing us what to do with our sin and guilt before the Lord. The psalm is an invitation to come out of hiding. Specifically, the invitation is come out of your guilt and into God's mercy. That's the big idea of the passage this morning. Come out of your guilt and into God's mercy. And as we move through this psalm, we're going to discover two requests, two asks that we can make of the Lord to help us do that very thing. And before we discover that, I'm just going to pray for us and ask the Lord to speak. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that we are able to gather together and worship, to sit under your word. We want to remind ourselves that when your word is read and when your word is faithfully taught, it's not just the word of men, but it really is your word to us. Help us to hear your voice in Psalm 51 this morning and give us grace to respond in faith, to come out of hiding and instead to step into your abundant mercy through faith in Jesus. And we ask that in his name. Amen. Okay, so again, Psalm 51 is an invitation. Come out of your guilt and into God's mercy. The first ask that we're going to see in Psalm 51 is very simple. Ask the Lord to forgive your sin. Ask the Lord to forgive your sin. Verse 1, David says, have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. The first two verses of Psalm 51 is David's opening petition. At the beginning of verse 1, notice he says, have mercy on me, O God. And when David asks for God to be merciful, he is asking for the Lord's compassion. He is asking for the Lord not to treat him according to what his sin deserves. And then at the end of verse 1, you'll notice he also says, blot out my transgressions, which is essentially a request for the Lord to wipe them away completely, to cancel them from record. And he appeals to God's mercy and forgiveness because of what he knows to be true of himself. And he says it in verse 3. He says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So David knows that he has sinned against the Lord. And to this point, he describes and defines his sin with three different terms. The first one is transgression. He uses the word transgression. So imagine God's law, his commands, as a line or a boundary marker. To transgress God's law is first to know it, to know what he has commanded, and then to consciously, deliberately cross the line in disobedience. In David's case, it was to know, you shall not covet another man's wife. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. It's for David to know God's commands and then to make a deliberate decision to do it anyway. He knew his transgressions. He also uses the word iniquity in these verses, which has the sense of deviating from the right path that the Lord has laid out for us. God has a right path for absolutely every corner of your life, from your marriage, if you're married, to parenting, if you have kids, to your friendships, your gender, your sexuality, your relationship to money and possessions. And yet there is something in the fallen human heart that always wants to veer to the right or to the left or to do a 180 and go in the opposite direction. He confesses his iniquity before the Lord. And he uses a third word, and this is the one that's the most familiar to us. He simply calls it sin. To sin is to miss the mark, or it's to fall short of God's good and glorious purpose for our lives. So crossing the line, deviating from the path, missing the mark, that's what sin is. But notice, David also describes what sin does. He said, sin stains. Look again at verses 1 and 2. David asks God to blot out his transgressions, to wash him thoroughly, to cleanse him from his sins. So blot out, wash, cleanse, his choice of words show us that sin stains. But it also brings guilt. It brings subjective guilt, which means feelings of guilt. We've all felt guilty at one point or another, and David feels guilty. He says in verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." David feels guilt. And by the way, if you're feeling guilty this morning, consider that a grace of God. It's like a check engine light in your heart telling you that there's something wrong and that you need to bring that to God. Not hide it, bring it to God. So experiences subjective guilt, but sin also brings objective guilt, which is to say it puts us under God's just judgment. So you may or may not feel guilty, but if we have violated God's law, we are objectively guilty. Listen what verse 4 says. David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words of judgment, and blameless in your judgment." Sin brings objective guilt because sin, before it's anything else, is rebellion against God, against our Creator, against the lawgiver. And beneath every sin is unbelief. It's mistrusting the goodness of God. Beneath every sin is a rebellious desire to usurp God's throne and to wear his crown and substitute ourselves in his place. And so David acknowledges not only that he sinned, but his complete inability to remove the stain of his sin and the guilt of his sin. So David's appeal in these first two verses for God's mercy and forgiveness comes not only because of what he knows to be true of himself, but also because of what he knows to be true of the Lord. So listen again. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, and blot out my transgressions." But notice the basis of David's appeal. He doesn't say, "Have mercy on me and forgive me because of my status and position as the king of Israel." He doesn't say, "Forgive my sin because of all the good that I've done in my past," or don't forgive my sin because of my resolution to do better in the future. He doesn't even point to the sincerity of his heart and the sorrow that he's genuinely feeling. The basis of his appeal is outside of himself. It's God's own mercy, God's own character. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions." It's like Jesus' parable of the two men who went up into the temple to pray. Famous story of Jesus. One was a Pharisee, very religious man. The other was a tax collector. He's a great moral failure, hated by many. And the Pharisee prayed this way, "God, thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, the unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." And I've always wondered, like, could the tax collector hear him when he prayed that way? My goodness gracious. He says, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Sounds like, you know, a good evangelical Christian, minus the fasting part. But the tax collector, in great contrast, and standing far off, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. Have you ever felt so guilty and shamed that you couldn't even look someone in the eye? It's like, because you know you're exposed, they can see right through you. It's just deeply uncomfortable. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. And he beat his chest. And he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said it was the tax collector who went home that day justified before God. And why? First, because he knows what was true of himself, that he was a sinner, and there was nothing that he could do in his own power, in his own strength, to remove the stain and guilt of his own sin, but he also came to God that day because of what he knew to be true of God, that God is merciful. So instead of concealing his sin, he came out of hiding. He came out of his guilt and into the loving mercy of God in repentance and faith. So here's what we need to understand. As those reading Psalm 51, as those on the other side of the cross, as though living under the new covenant, we need to read Psalm 51 in a very Christ-centered Christian sort of way, don't we? God's loyal love and his abundant mercy, that's who he is by nature, by character. And his abundant love, or his loyal love and abundant mercy was displayed supremely in the crucifixion of Jesus. So do you realize that the only reason an adulterer and a murderer like David could pray to God, expecting the Lord to be merciful and forgiving, the only reason any of us can come into the presence of a holy God, confess our sins, and receive forgiveness is because of the atoning work of Jesus. It's only because Jesus lived a perfect life of representative obedience. It's only because he died on a cross for the ungodly that we can come to him. So that means prayer and praying to a holy God is a gift of God's grace. We are not entitled to pray to God. God does not owe us a response. Prayer is the gracious privilege given to God's adopted children on the basis of his loyal love and abundant mercy that he has displayed supremely in the death of his son. If you're in Christ, then you have been given this privilege to come to a holy God as Father and pray to him as beloved children. You can come to him. You don't have to hide. Instead, you can come out of your guilt and into God's mercy. You can confess your sin to the Lord and ask the Lord for forgiveness, believing 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the invitation of Psalm 51 is to come out of your guilt and into God's mercy. How? First, by asking the Lord for forgiveness and doing so based on a confident trust in the finished work of Jesus. The second request, the second ask, ask the Lord to cleanse your heart. Ask the Lord to cleanse your heart. Verse 7. David says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. We've already noted that sin stains. It has this internal polluting effect. It makes us dirty on the inside, and nothing we do can, in our own strength, can remove that indelible mark that it's made. So that's why in these opening verses, David has asked the Lord to blot out, to wash, to cleanse him of his sin. But now in verse 7, he says to the Lord something very similar. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. A hyssop branch had a straight stalk and a bushy head, and it had absorbent-like qualities, maybe something like a sponge would or a paintbrush. In the Old Testament, the Israelites used that in the Exodus to take the blood of the lamb and then mark their doorposts so that when the Lord came in judgment, he would pass over every home marked by the blood of the lamb. We're told that they used hyssop branches to do that. There are other places in the Old Testament where hyssop branches were used in purifying rituals connected to Israelite worship. And so knowing this, David is aware of these connotations, and he asks the Lord to purge or to absorb or to purify him of the stain of his sin as with hyssop. And he's confident that the Lord can actually make him clean, that the Lord can wash him and make him even whiter than snow. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Lord can do that for you? Not only does David believe it, that the Lord can cleanse his heart, but he also believes that God is the only one that can cleanse his heart. This much is clear in verse 10. David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. See, David knows he needs more than forgiveness. He needs a new heart. David needs God to replace that stony heart that loves self and hates God and to give him a new one that loves and delights in the Lord. And what's interesting about this verse is that the Hebrew verb that's translated as create in verse 10 here in our English Bibles is the same verb used to describe God's creative activity in Genesis 1. So when God was creating everyone and everything, this is the verb that is used of God's creative activity. And in every occurrence of this verb, God is always the subject. It's only God. Point being what? That only God can create. In the same way that only God could create everything in the beginning, only God can create in us a new heart. Only God. Only He can renew a right spirit within us, enabling us to obey Him from a heart that actually loves Him and delights to keep His commands. That's the kind of heart we need, and only God can give it to us. So that puts us in a place of utter dependence on the love and mercy of God. And so we're invited to ask the Lord to cleanse our hearts. In the men's and women's Bible studies this semester, we've been spending time in the back half of John. And so I was reminded of this story in John 13 between Jesus and his disciples. It's this moment where he absolutely shocks them all when he rose from supper, the Passover meal, and he laid aside his garments. And he took a towel and he tied it around his waist, and then he poured water into a basin, and then one by one he began washing his disciples' disgusting feet. Jesus, their Lord and teacher, took on the posture of a servant, and he did for them what no one else in Jesus' position would ever do. And so when it got to Peter, this is what Peter said, "Lord, do you wash my feet? You shall never wash my feet." And then Jesus' response to Peter is incredibly important for every single one of us to hear this morning. Jesus said, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." What's he saying? If we're to have communion with the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we must be washed. We must be cleansed from the inside out. And the only one who can do that is Jesus. In the scriptures, the heart is the command center for your whole life. It includes your mind, your will, your emotions. Your entire life flows from the condition of your heart. Outside of Jesus, according to the Bible, the human heart is corrupted and hardened by sin. So we need the Lord not only to forgive us, but to cleanse us and give us new hearts. And so that provision is made for us in Jesus. In fact, I don't know to what degree David understood what he was asking, but when he prayed, "God, create in me a clean heart," he was praying for God to fulfill the promise of the new covenant that prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah promised so long ago, that God would establish a new covenant with his people. And with this new covenant came the promises of complete and total forgiveness from God, but also of a new heart, that God himself would replace our stony, hardened hearts with a heart of flesh that is sensitive to the Lord, that loves him and delights in him, that he would give us his own spirit, the Holy Spirit, to dwell within us forever, enabling and empowering us not only to obey the Lord, but to do it because we want to and delight to. It makes me think of that video that was floating around on social media for a while about this sheep that's hopping around in this very mountainous terrain, and there's this crevice, and the sheep has fallen into the crevice and it's stuck. And then you see someone, presumably a shepherd, coming up and working to get the sheep out of the crevice. And he was successful. And of course, it's this wonderful moment. And so the sheep takes one, two, three more leaps and then right back into the crevice, right? And if you would read the comments on this video, like just about every single person was like, "That is my life. That is my, help me, Jesus, that is my life." What I think is maybe helpful and illustrative about that example is that sometimes that's the way we think about the Christian life, is that the Lord has forgiven us, but we're going to keep jumping back into those cracks over and over and over again. So the good news is this, that the Lord not only forgives us through Jesus, but through Jesus, he can give you a new heart, that he can not only take you out of the crevice, but he can chart you on a new path and empower you to do it by his Spirit. So we need not only forgiveness, but a new heart, and we're invited to ask the Lord to give that to us. Come out of your guilt and into God's mercy. First, ask the Lord to forgive your sin, but also ask the Lord to cleanse your heart. And if you come to faith in Jesus, he will put his Spirit within you, and he will do that very thing. As we think about our response to this psalm this morning, I was reminded of pastor theologian Jeremy Treat's insights. Some years ago, he wrote an article called The Three Enemies of Grace. And so I'm going to be sharing that here, but at times quoting him directly, at times putting it in my own words, but I wanted to give credit where it was due. For some of you, there are three obstacles to experiencing the grace of this passage this morning. And for some of you, it's your pride. For some, the greatest obstacle to experiencing God's grace in this passage is that you think grace is just a crutch for the weak, and you're not one of those weak people. Grace is just a crutch for those moral failures, and you keep your nose clean. So deep down, if you're honest, you don't think you need God's grace. And so the biggest obstacle for you is your own pride. What I hope that you will come to know and believe because of Psalm 51 this morning is that God's holiness is much greater than you think it is. And your sin is much deeper than you think it is. The chasm between you and God is far greater than you've imagined. And unless and until you come to believe that for yourself, the cross of Jesus will never loom large in your life. God's love will never be a big deal. It'll never move you. It will never bring you to repentance because you don't think you really need it. And so this morning, my prayer for us is that you would repent, that we would repent of pride, that we would see our desperate need for Jesus, that there is nothing that we can do in our own strength to remove the stain and guilt of sin, and that we would simply come to Jesus empty-handed in faith. So for some, the obstacle to receiving the grace of this passage is your own pride, but for others, it's entitlement. It's entitlement. Entitlement forms when we first receive a gift with gratefulness, then we get used to that gift with routine, and then we demand that gift as a right. What's clear from this psalm is that we do not deserve God's grace. If you and I deserved it, it wouldn't be grace anymore. We don't deserve, we are not entitled to it. God has given us grace because of who he is. Because he is loving, he is gracious, he is merciful. The minute you and I think that we deserve God's grace, we dissolve it of its power. So we need to recover the truth that God's grace is undeserved. And here's a last obstacle standing in the way between you and receiving God's grace this morning. For some, it's self-pity. Again, Jeremy Treat says, if pride says I don't need grace, and entitlement says I deserve grace, then self-pity says I'm not good enough for grace. I'm not good enough for grace. He says this sentiment is often expressed by people in ways that sound something like this. I know God can forgive me, but I just can't forgive myself. I know God can forgive me, but I just can't forgive myself. That sounds humble. It sounds self-effacing. But it's actually quite pretentious. And here's why. Either A, you have a higher moral standard than God, or B, you doubt the sufficiency of Jesus' atoning death. You know the story, Jesus on the cross saying, "It is finished," but you say, "Not quite. What you did isn't good enough for what I did." That is a great obstacle. For some of you, the only reason you haven't come to faith in Jesus yet is because you still think that your sin is greater than Jesus' atoning work. God is a greater Savior than you are a sinner. So when you come to God through faith in Jesus, asking him to forgive your sin and to cleanse your heart, trust that his grace is sufficient. So for those of us in Jesus this morning, this is my prayer for us. That you'd come out of your guilt and into God's mercy, knowing that Christ has already made atonement for your sin. It is finished, and he meant it. And that through the gift of the Spirit, he's already given you that new heart, and he's continually changing your heart by his Spirit to form Christ's character within you. Because you're in Christ, then, you can come confidently into his presence, to the presence of a holy God, as children would to a loving father. And you can ask him to forgive your sin and to cleanse your sin so that you may enjoy rich communion with him. You can come to him confidently in that way this morning. For those of you who haven't come to faith in Jesus, and I never assume that just because we're at church on a Sunday morning that everyone in these seats knows Jesus, it's likely that some of us don't. And so this morning, this is my prayer for you. If you don't yet know Jesus, I pray that you'll come out of your guilt and into God's mercy by rejecting these enemies of pride. That you would believe that you do need God's grace. That you are weak, just like the rest of us. That you would reject the enemy of entitlement. That grace is not something you deserve. It's something that God has graciously given to us. And finally, that you would reject self-pity. That you would see that Jesus is a greater Savior than you are a sinner. And that you'd simply come to Jesus in repentance and faith for the first time in your life this morning. Echoing the prayer of the tax collector, "Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner," and know that he will respond. He will save, he will forgive, and he will make you new. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Psalm 51. It truly is a grace that every single one of us, Christian or not, needs to hear over and over and over again. And so as I prayed before, I asked that you would help us to respond in faith, that we would receive your forgiveness, that we would believe that by your Spirit you can change us, you can make us different people, you can form Christ in us. Help us to believe. We ask that in his name.